It was well-known atheist Carl Sagan who popularized the statement, "Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence." And as a naturalist, Sagan believed that the universe and life itself, it only has come about through natural means. That is, there was no supernatural activity. There is no supernatural stuff at all. And so he flatly denies any category for supernatural involvement. He's basically saying the only way you can confirm the extraordinary claims of the supernatural is by having extraordinary supernatural events continue just to keep happening on a regular basis so that you can confirm it just in this repeated fashion. So skeptics will use this statement to dismiss any evidence of design that might point to an eternal creator who is outside of time and space. They will use it to reject any historical claims for the resurrection. And they do all of this while accepting other historic claims that they hold to concerning the origins of life that have significantly less evidence. For instance, like the evolutionary belief and assumption in abiogenesis. That is, non-life, abiogenesis, the beginning of life came from non-life. Spontaneously, non-life brought forth life itself, along with all of the encoded information embedded into every living thing. And no one has ever observed that even once. It is an extraordinary naturalistic claim that is made without any supporting evidence, and yet it's a widely accepted belief among all atheists. Now, additionally, if supernatural causation is possible, then evidence for it should be judged and accepted like any other evidence, and not something that is just ruled out in advance because of someone's preconceived bent towards naturalism. And that said, I think we can agree in part that big claims, claims that ultimately involve a person staking their life and their future upon, they ought to be supported and grounded in some very solid evidence. And when it comes to the unique claims of Christ, they are some of the most extraordinary claims that anyone has ever made. Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. He claimed to be the unique Son of God, making himself equal with God, and he said that he was indeed the Son of Man, Israel's Messiah. In our previous study, we examined several clear, emphatic claims that Jesus made right here in John chapter 5. Claims that reveal himself to be God and one with the Father. These unique claims of deity, they are replete throughout all of the Gospels, so much so that C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, argued that Jesus cannot simply be regarded as a great moral teacher. Anyone coming to the Scriptures cannot just regard Jesus as a great moral teacher while rejecting his claims to be God. He says this, quote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," that is, Christ. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell who is the father of lies. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open up to us. He did not intend to do so," unquote. It is that clear. His claims are extraordinary. And the Jewish religious leaders, they were having grave difficulty with these claims that Jesus made here in John 5. Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God, calling God my Father, making himself equal with God. He's the Son of God, and he claimed to be the Son of Man, the one revealed as Israel's Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, who also goes on to receive worship and honor just as the Father receives worship and honor. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 7. And if you look back with me at verse 16, and we get an opportunity to recap some of these claims before we press on. John 5, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And then jump down to verse 22. Jesus goes on, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." What extraordinary and very clear claims Jesus has made of himself. And these are claims that Jesus ultimately demands that one must stake their life upon. You cannot worship God in spirit and in truth, nor can you receive everlasting life if you reject these claims that Jesus makes in this chapter. He does not leave his audience without any confirmations of these claims. And that is quite comforting. He offers up validity, testimony to the very claims that he himself is making, and he goes on to provide extraordinary evidence that testifies to the factuality of the claims he has just made. To be the unique Son of God and Son of Man, these claims are indeed true, and you can know them to be true. And this is where we pick up in verse 31, where Jesus expounds upon the faithful and multiple corroborating witnesses he has to these claims. In verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." In this passage, Jesus is holding himself to the Mosaic standard for an established judicial testimony concerning the claims that he's just made. And this standard is set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, where the scripture reads, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." The testimony of one person was not enough to establish something as factual or valid according to God's law. And Jesus is holding his extraordinary claims upon his unique sonship with the Father to this very same standard that's set forth in God's word. Now, obviously, whatever Jesus says is always true. Anything he says is true. After all, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And since he is God in human flesh, and the scriptures declare that it is impossible for God to lie, Jesus could do nothing else but to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But according to Jewish legal standards set forth in God's law, one witness is not enough for his testimony alone to legally establish what he has claimed to be true. In a sense, Jesus is saying, you don't simply have to take my word for it. You don't have to just take my word for what I say about who I declare myself to be. There is something that can be established through multiple corroborating witnesses that can provide you with extraordinary evidence for the very claims that I have just made. And so the first witness that Jesus calls forth is the Father himself. God the Father bore testimony to the identity of Jesus as his unique son, and he did so at Jesus' baptism. God spoke audibly for that audience there at the Jordan River to hear that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 3, picking up in verse 16, the scripture reads, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In addition to the Father speaking audibly from heaven, giving testimony that Jesus is indeed the unique Son of God, he also confirms it further by sending the Spirit of God in the form of a dove to alight upon Jesus. This additional witness of the Spirit, where the Spirit descends and we're told in the first chapter of the Gospel of John remains upon Jesus, it comes in direct alignment with God's prophetic word. That where the promised Messiah would be the one to bring forth the very works of God and would have the authority to baptize others with the Spirit. John chapter 1, picking up in verse 32, it says, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the reality of the Spirit remaining upon Jesus comes in accordance with the messianic promise found in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1, we read this, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is a clear messianic promise connecting him to the line of David, through whom a son, the promised king, would come and sit on the throne of David and rule forever. It says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He will judge with perfect judgment in accordance with the Father's will. The witness of the Father and the Spirit at Jesus' baptism is a tremendous witness, and it naturally lends itself to the next witness that Jesus mentions, and that next witness is John the Baptist. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Now these Jewish religious leaders seem to be connected to the very same group who sent that delegation to go and question John the Baptist about who he claimed to be. Verse 19 of John chapter 1 says, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist identifies himself with what the Lord promised there in the book of Isaiah. I'm the voice. I'm the one in the wilderness that would prepare the way for the Messiah. And these men whom Jesus is currently speaking with, they seem to be connected to this group that sent that delegation. For in verse 33, the text says, you who have sent to John. And Jesus is telling them, John already gave you a tremendous witness about who I am. Yet Jesus says, I do not receive testimony from man. Now, Jesus is not rejecting the witness of John the Baptist or negating John the Baptist's ministry. He is simply clarifying that his testimony does not ultimately rest upon human authority. His witness ultimately rests upon the divine authority of God himself. It is noteworthy why he brings up John the Baptist to this group. He has a desire for them to be saved. And it is clear, it seems clear that upon the delegation's return that this group sent, some were willing, at least for a time, at least for a while, to rejoice in the possibility that John really was the forerunner who was announcing the arrival of the Messiah. It's just that as time went on and Jesus shows up, you know, at the time of Passover, and he's there in the temple precinct, and the money changers are there in the courts of the Gentiles, and he starts turning over the tables and chasing them out, saying, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves when it's supposed to be a house of prayer. Now they start to question. Well, I don't know. Is he really the Messiah? And they are certainly irritated at this moment that Jesus had now healed a man on the Sabbath and now claims to work on the Sabbath with the Father, who he says has been working from the beginning even till now. Interestingly enough, Jesus refers to John as a burning and shining lamp. The word lamp is luknos. And John the Baptist was not the light mentioned in the first chapter of John when it talks about Jesus being the light, the phos, the eternal light that gives light to every man. Now, John, he's not that light, but he is still a light, just a lesser light. He's a lamp. Jesus is the eternal light of God that gives light and life to all men. And John, like a lamp, he receives his light from another source and gives light on a smaller scale, but it's still light that is meaningful and has purpose, and it brings glory to God. And my friends, it is in this sense that you and I are called to be lights for Jesus in this dark and fallen world. When a person comes to faith in Jesus, the very Spirit of God takes up residence inside of them. And as that person grows in their walk with the Lord, and they're changed and transformed into the image of Christ, they're sanctified as they continue to daily commune with the living Lord of life, as they allow their lives to be lived out for the glory of God, wherever they are, they shine forth God's goodness and grace into the world around them. And we are to be that sort of light wherever we're at. In the home, to our spouse, to our children, at work, to our coworkers, if we're at the store, to those that are around us in our neighborhood, with our neighbors, wherever you are, your life should be a light. It should shine brightly for Jesus as you shine forth his character in all that you say, think, or do. I want my speech to be edifying. I want no corrupt word to come out of my mouth. I want the things that I do and how I conduct myself to reflect the nature and character of God wherever I'm at. And, And as we do that, we bring forth his light into this world. In verse 36, Jesus goes on, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." And now Jesus moves on to yet another corroborating witness. He says this witness goes even beyond that of John the Baptist. And this witness is the very works that Jesus performs. The very works that Jesus does in unison and in step with his Father's will. Everything he sees the Father do, he does. And in the power of the Spirit, it reveals that Jesus is God's unique Son and Israel's Messiah. In fact, the Gospel of John is going out of its way to highlight some specific miracles that Jesus did to bring forth and really show you how they are signs that reveal the very glory of God in Jesus the Messiah, that he is who he claimed to be. You'll recall the first sign that Jesus performed where he turned the water into wine. There were those six stone purification pots. He transformed that water, turned it miraculously into a wine of superior quality that compared second to none to any of the other wine that had been tasted by the master of ceremony. And it revealed that Jesus was Israel's true and better bridegroom. And he had arrived and showed up to purify Israel in a new and better way. All of the ceremonial washing that Israel observed, everything under the old covenant, it wasn't sufficient to cleanse them and purge them in a true and perfect sense. But now he has arrived to establish the new covenant. And he will cleanse in a new and better way. And his glory was revealed through this miracle that was a sign, through this work that was a sign, and the faith of the disciples was strengthened. In John chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This is the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Fact is, all of Jesus' miracles reveal his glory as the Messiah. And we're told in the Old Testament that part of Israel's promise, future restorative work that the Lord would bring forth through Israel's promised Messiah would be that the blind would see, the deaf would hear, and the lame would walk. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 35. You pick up in verse 3. And it says, this is speaking of Israel's future restoration, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." It isn't any wonder then that when John the Baptist was in prison and he had some concerns, I mean, he knew Jesus was the Messiah, he boldly proclaimed it, but then pressure set in, so he sends his disciples to go and ask, "Are you the one that we're supposed to hope in, or are we supposed to wait for another?" And Jesus doesn't answer it directly, but you know what he does? He says, "Go and tell them what you've seen. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk." And that was enough. He was performing works that testified that he was who the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. And it's clear that Isaiah connects this promise to Israel's Messiah. The Lord of all the earth said the elect one would come. The Messiah would come. He says it in Isaiah 42 and the elect one in Isaiah 42 is connected to the suffering servant in chapter 53. And in light of the work of the suffering servant, he would establish the kingdom and glory when Israel finally turns to him in faith, whom they did not seek. This is spoken of in chapter 65. Jesus has just healed a man who could not walk for 38 years. He healed the blind, caused the deaf to hear, raised the dead. All those works demonstrate that he was Israel's Messiah. And for those cities in which he revealed many of these significant works, all of these signs pointing to the reality of who he was, those cities who refused to turn and trust in him for who he was in truth, he says, those people who receive such a great light, such a great revelation, they will receive an even greater condemnation, because to whom much is given, much is required. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Yikes. Capernaum was greatly exalted. Jesus made Capernaum his home base for his Galilean ministry. Many great works were done there, and yet only few believed. Only few turned and placed their trust in him as Israel's Messiah. Ultimately, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the greatest redemptive work that the Father sent the Son to accomplish. And there is no more well-attested fact of history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we will focus time next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We will spend time looking at the historic witness to Jesus' resurrection from the grave. For now, it's becoming altogether clear that there are multiple ways in which the Father has given extraordinary testimony to the Son he sent. And now Jesus is going to provide them with yet another testimony that the Father gives, and this testimony is the Word of God itself, the Scriptures, which were entrusted to Israel's care, and these religious leaders devoted themselves to studying it all the time, and yet they're not believing its witness. Verse 37, it says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now, Israel in the past, at the time of the Exodus, as they were brought out of Egypt and gathered there at Mount Sinai, they heard the Lord speak. God spoke audibly for all to hear. They feared the Lord, and they dare not even approach the mountain where the Lord's manifest presence had descended down upon in fire. And they told Moses, "Moses, you go up. We don't want to hear this anymore. You go up and you talk to God, and then you come down and you talk to us." Moses was the only one to see the form of the Lord, but it was only a glimpse of the Lord's backside. He could not see the full form of his glory. He could not look fully upon the face of God, lest he die. For no man can see the fullness of the Lord's glory in his fallen state and live. And yet in John chapter 1, where we are first introduced to Jesus, and we're told right from the get-go that he is fully God. He is the maker and creator of all things, and nothing exists except that he brought it forth. This one, this Lord of all glory, he took on human flesh and he dwelt amongst men. And now for the first time, you could begin to see the glory of God at work like never before in the person of Jesus. In John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And we can be certain this is speaking of Jesus, because in verse 14 it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Scriptures, which are indeed the very Word of God itself, they reveal to us who God is in truth and who man is in truth. And Jesus says, the one in whom the Scriptures, the Word of God, testifies of, the one that it proclaims and speaks of, is me. They testify of me, Jesus says. Now, question, when Jesus said this to this group of religious leaders, was the New Testament around? The answer is no. The New Testament's not around. He is speaking of the Old Testament. And he says the Old Testament, it speaks, it points to me. It points to me everywhere. I'm the primary one that the Old Testament is about, and the Father has been speaking through his Word about me. And it's clear that you have never truly heard his voice, because if you had heard his voice through his Word, then you would recognize that I'm the one whom the Scriptures specifically speak of. And you'd receive my Word, because I speak the same thing the Father speaks. The fact is, you have not been listening and learning from the Father at all. You study it all the time, but you've never heard the Father's voice. If you have heard it the way you're supposed to, then you would listen to me and you would believe me when I speak. The Scriptures, again and again and again, the Old Testament points forward to Jesus in tremendous ways. This is made clear by the Lord himself in Luke 24, as we pick up in verse 25, where in a post-resurrection appearance, he shows up to some of his disciples who thought he was the Messiah. But when he went to the cross, when he got himself crucified, it was like, oh, you know, I guess maybe he's not it. They lost all hope, although they had heard some women say they had saw him, that he was alive. So they're telling Jesus this. Their eyes are restrained. They can't perceive who he is. But Jesus tells them in verse 25, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, concluding with the prophets there then, "all of it, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Every prescribed feast on Israel's calendar ultimately points to the redemptive work of Christ." Yes, indeed, they point back to the redemption that God brought about through the Exodus and as God dwelled with them there in the wilderness. But they ultimately point forward to a future time, an appointed time when the Messiah would come and Jesus dies on Passover, as Israel's true and better Passover lamb. In fact, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. And just as the bones of the Passover lamb could not be broken, Jesus' legs were providentially spared from being broken on the cross. And just as none of the Passover lamb could be left over after it was consumed, it had to be wholly burned in a fire. We can think about Israel's sacrifices and know that every sacrifice that was placed upon the fire was a picture of divine judgment. And so, too, it was with Christ, the true and better Passover lamb. He was wholly consumed with the Father's divine judgment from heaven being poured out upon him on the cross. Darkness overcame the land for 3 hours. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because God the Father had to turn on God the Son and pour his wrath out upon him to pay for your sin and my sin. Something we would never be able to do. He paid for it in full and rose again to justify all who would turn to him. It's not a coincidence that when God asked Abraham to offer up his son, his only son, now we know Abraham had more than one son, but he's talking about the son of promise, his unique son of promise, Isaac. It's not any coincidence that the journey to go and offer him up was 3 days. So for 3 days, the promised son was dead in Abraham's mind. And he trusted, if I go through with this, God said a nation's going to come through me. He's going to have to raise him from the dead. He had a resurrection hope, even in this unique son of promise. And it's not coincidental that God led him to the very mountain, Mount Moriah, where the temple would eventually stand and where Jesus would be offered up there just outside of Jerusalem for the sins of the world. All of this is pointing to Jesus. The scriptures are an extraordinary prophetic witness to the true identity of Jesus Christ. He is the unique Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the one who has come to do the Father's will and to reveal his glory to the fullest. For he himself is equal with God, and he has tabernacled amongst men in order to fulfill the law and pay the price that you and I could never pay so that we might have a righteousness that is far beyond anything we could ever work up in our own strength. Anything we could ever earn or deserve. He came so that by grace through faith, you can be saved and fully reconciled to the Father. The scriptures are a profound witness of Jesus. Think of that, thousands of years in advance, all of the specific detail about who the Messiah is, and then Jesus shows up and he fulfills it to the T. Tremendous witness. And they are a sufficient witness. In fact, a stronger witness than even miracles. A stronger witness than even miracles. Amazing. They are sufficient. You remember the account of the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus, who used to come and beg for crumbs at his table? They both die. They both end up in Hades, one in a place of torment, the other in a place of comfort known as Abraham's bosom. And Lazarus there is comforted. The rich man's in torment. And he's like, hey, dip your finger in water, place it here. I'm in torment. And then he's begging, Abraham, can you send Lazarus back from the dead? Tell my brothers about this place so they don't come here. And Abraham says something very profound there in Luke 16. We'll pick up in verse 27. It says, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, here's the rich man speaking to Abraham, that you would send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. He's referring to the Old Testament. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That is really profound, isn't it? If they don't listen to what the Old Testament says about Jesus, it doesn't even matter if someone rises from the dead. They won't believe. That level of a miracle could happen, and they won't believe. And the proof is in the pudding, because Jesus rose from the dead, and the religious leaders knew it, and they did not turn in faith to Jesus Christ. The scriptures are a tremendous witness. And it's one that we can go to and you can test it. The entirety of the Old Testament was pinned down before Jesus ever even shows up. Specific prophecies, thousands of years in advance, Jesus fulfills them to the T. That is not coincidence. It's a clear testimony from God himself that Jesus is who he claims to be. We can have confidence. We can rest our life upon it. And what's so heartbreaking is the sobering reality that Jesus rests before these men, men who searched and studied the scriptures on a regular basis. They studied the scriptures all the time. They were devout to all of the rules and regulations and the law of Moses, and they sought it out because they thought in studying the Word, memorizing the Bible, and doing these sorts of works that they had life. They thought they had a true relationship with the Father. And in one sense, the Scriptures do provide us with light and life, but only in that they ultimately reveal Jesus. They point us to God Himself and His unique Son, and our hope is to be in Him, the one whom the Scriptures reveal. Not just in the Scriptures, and I stop there, and I never turn to the one whom it speaks of. If all you do is study the Bible, you memorize passages, you show up to church on a regular basis, you sing songs, but you never turn to Jesus in truth. You show up to Bible study after Bible study after Bible study, but you never turn and believe upon the one whom the Scriptures speak of. If you do not honor Jesus as God's unique Son, then you do not have the Father, and you do not have eternal life, for it is the Son who provides eternal life. And your worship is just a mere pretense. It's just done in pretense. For Jesus says in verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You got to turn to the Son. You have to believe upon him. Verse 41, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, Jesus comes in his Father's name. In everything the Father declared in this book, in his authority, all of that is backing who he is, revealing that he is Israel's Messiah. He says, you don't receive it, but there's a time coming when another will arrive in his own name, and that person you'll receive. And many false messiahs have arrived throughout Israel's history, even since Jesus' death and resurrection. But ultimately, I think this passage speaks of the Antichrist. The day is going to come when the Antichrist arrives on the scene. He does not come in the authority of the Father, with the full volume of the Old Testament showing that he fulfilled prophecies. But when he shows up, Israel will receive him. Another is going to come in his own name. Him you'll receive. And then verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Jesus is not living out his life as the one sent from heaven, as one who is seeking to receive honor from men. He is ultimately concerned with pleasing the Father and receiving honor that comes from God above. If he was concerned with pleasing men, he would no longer be serving the Lord, and that's precisely what the Apostle Paul came to understand, right? So in Galatians, he said, if I was trying to please men, if I'm trying to water down the gospel with what I say, well, then I wouldn't be pleasing the Lord. It's not what I'm doing. I'm taking a lot of heat because I'm preaching the truth. And when you live to please the Lord, yeah, a lot of people might not like certain stands that you will have in life. And you might be chastised and made fun of, but God will be pleased. If you seek to honor him, he'll be pleased. And in the end, those who love God are going to be encouraged by your walk, and you will be rewarded in heaven for the way that you served him. You are not going to be rewarded, brothers and sisters, for how happy and nice and comfortable you made everyone in your life feel around you. Right? It's like, oh, I can never upset anyone, you know? You're not going to be judged by that. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and just be jerks unnecessarily, be unnecessarily harsh and just stir up trouble. But what I am saying is all too often we compromise our fear of the Lord, a desire to please God, because we're more concerned with honor that comes from men, rather than the honor that comes from God alone. Verse 44 reveals a very sobering truth. It says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Oftentimes, unbelief, an unwillingness to turn to Jesus and repentance and faith, to believe upon him for who the Scriptures declare him to be, It comes about, the reasons people refuse to turn, it comes about because people fear man and they crave acceptance from the people nearest to them rather than acceptance from God for what he has revealed and fearing God in truth. People hold that, they can even be convicted. They can see, they go, oh, I know the Bible's true, but I don't know. I don't know if I can really turn my life to Jesus the way the scripture says because my family or friends, they're going to think I'm a Jesus freak, you know? They think I'm like too far out there, so I'll just go to church, I'll sing some songs. I don't want to get too carried away with it and be all about Jesus for real because they fear man more than they fear God. That is sad. That's very sad indeed because the reality is there are going to be many people in hell. In fact, there are many people in hell right now simply because they craved man's approval over God's approval. Don't let that be you. If you see the extraordinary evidence for Jesus right before you, don't refuse to turn to him. You ought to be willing to confess him before men. If you confess him before men, he'll confess you before the Father. Don't allow your fear of man, your own pride, get in the way of who Jesus really is and how you ought to turn to him in faith. In Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now Jesus gives these religious rulers one final rebuke, and he does it because he loves them. His desire is that they turn to him and repent, but their religious pride and their boasting and following the law of Moses, it gets the best of their egos. And so Jesus concludes with this. Verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The one who is ultimately going to condemn you, Jesus says to these religious rulers, it's not me. It's Moses, the one whom you claim to follow. You claim to be following the law of God that was given through the hand of Moses, and yet Moses spoke of me, and you're unwilling to turn and trust in me. And the law that you strive to keep with such perfection, the very thing you think that you're doing that's going to make you right and justified before the law, that's the very thing that's going to end up condemning you because there is no one who is righteous according to their ability to keep the works of the law. There is no one who is good according to the law. No one measures up. All have violated God's law and all stand condemned under the law. And this is why Paul in Romans 3 and verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The evidence and witness that the Father has left us concerning the nature and identity of his Son is extraordinary. The question is, how have you responded to this faithful testimony of Christ? Have you turned to him in repentance and faith, or have you allowed the fear of man to become a snare and a trap? If you've responded and you've turned to Christ by faith, I would encourage you, continue to draw near to him and seek to be a light in this world. If you haven't responded, then let today be the day of salvation. Don't let the fear of man stand in your way. You can be saved today if you call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon him. Cry out to him. Ask him to save you, and he will save you indeed. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, that we have this opportunity to study the scriptures this morning and to worship you. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in here who has not turned to Christ in sincerity and truth, if they've been held back by their fear of man, I pray that today they would set aside their pride and call upon you. And for all those who have turned to you, who know Jesus, who have the very Spirit of the living God living inside of them, I pray, God, that they would engage in worship and fellowship with you, and you would use their lives to be a lamp into this dark world and to point many to Jesus, your Son. May their lives bring glory to your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.